Our scripture for this morning is Psalm 55. Please follow along in that psalm as I read. Psalm 55. This is one of the songs of lament of the man after God's own heart, David. Psalm that by work of his spirit today, I trust, will speak to our hearts as well. David says, "Listen to my prayer, O God. Do not ignore my plea. Hear me and answer me. My thoughts trouble me, and I am distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. My heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death assail me. Fear and trembling have beset me. Horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. Confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech. For I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. But I call to God, and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon I cry out in distress, and he hears my voice. He ransoms me unharmed from the battle waged against me, even though many oppose me. God, who is enthroned forever, will hear them and afflict them, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous fall. But you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of destruction, of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. But as for me, I trust in you. This is the word of God. Let us pray. We come to you now, our Father, mindful of our needs and that we sit and stand in your presence and submit ourselves to the instruction of your word. By your Spirit, will you enlighten our hearts and inform our minds that we might leave this place today having worshiped you and being resolved ever anew to serve you obediently and joyfully this week. For the glory of your name and for the sake of Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. Does it ever seem to you that there are times when God doesn't care? Maybe not all the time, but at times when it just seems like heaven is silent and you try and nothing happens. I'm not talking about those trivial occasions where we wish something would be a certain way, but it really is quite self-serving, and we know that. I'm talking about those occasions where it just seems like it's something of substance, and that God surely will intervene and act in a certain way, but he does not. And so we wonder if God doesn't care. That's a bit of what David is implying in this message here this morning, in this text before us. Even worse, we might wonder if God is even paying attention. And that's a scary thought. And worse yet, maybe God cannot intervene. And that's scarier still. And we know from the teaching of Scripture that our thinking is skewed when we think this way, because an all-knowing, all-present, ever-present Creator God is always with His people. He's promised that. And David himself knew that. Contrast this psalm with what David said in Psalm number 16, when he said, "You have made my lot secure, O Lord. The boundary lines for me have fallen in pleasant places. And because you are at my right hand, I will never be shaken." And you wonder which came first, Psalm 16 or Psalm 55. We don't know. But the fact is that both of these experiences run in parallel tracks, don't they? There are times when we say, "I will never be shaken. I'm in the Lord's presence and life is good. And I'm happy to be His follower." There are other times when there's just a ceiling up there and it seems like nothing that we do is connecting us with God and we do not sense His presence in our lives. And like David, we begin to experience some anxiety within our souls. God has promised always to be with His people. Hear the word of Joshua 1:5, when God spoke to Joshua, but not just to Joshua, but to all of those who love Him, when He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. You're mine." Psalm 27:10, David again said, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will never forsake me." The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13:5 quotes Deuteronomy 31:6, where God promised to Moses and to the people of God, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." And Jesus reassured His followers, according to John 14, when they were so upset and confused when He said to them He would be leaving them. And they didn't understand, but He said, "I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also forever," is the implication. And in the meantime, He said, "I'm giving you my Holy Spirit, who will be the presence of the triune God among you." God does not leave His people, even when it seems like He is distant. And Paul, encouraging the Ephesian believers, chapter 1, verses 11 and following, when we hear the truth about Christ and we believe it, we are saved forever. And as a deposit or a guarantee, the Holy Spirit is given to us to keep us in the presence of God forever until that great day when we will be in eternity with all those who've loved Him through the ages. But there are times when that doesn't seem real. And I think that Psalm 55 is such an occasion for David. Vernon Grounds was the president of Denver Seminary in Colorado. May not be a familiar name to you, but people of my generation certainly knew of him, knew him. A great man of God, a keen insight into the teaching of Scripture, a man who walked faithfully with God, still does walk faithfully with God. A great counselor. And I had the privilege of being with him a few years ago in his office in Denver, and I was out there for a meeting. And I've looked up to this man, so enjoyed him, and we sat talking about life and ministry, and he shared some of his own doubts and struggles the same way that Psalm 55 is coming to us today. And he said, there are times when he reflects upon something that's happened and he says, "Oh Lord, I could have done it better than that." And we chuckled, and then we say, "Shut my mouth. What am I saying?" And even though we may not say it out loud, if we're honest within our souls, I suspect that we say it to ourselves from time to time. "Oh, Lord, I could have done it better than that. Where are you? What's going on?" What do we do when it seems like God doesn't care? And what was David's problem? I think his problem is that he confused the silence of God with the absence of God. And they are quite different, as you know. But there are things that we can learn from this psalm. Why was David so desperate for God to respond, for God to do something? He tells us in this text. For one thing, people were out to get him. Somebody said, it's really not paranoia if they really are out to get you. And that was the case for David. Look at the end of verse 2. My thoughts trouble me, and I'm distraught at the voice of the enemy, at the stares of the wicked, for they bring down suffering upon me and revile me in their anger. We know from biblical history that there were many people who were out to bring David down. They wished him bodily harm. That has not been the experience for me, and I hope that it never is. It may be the case for some of you, and that's a very troubling thought to think that somebody is actually out to get you. But there have been some people who have been out for my reputation. There have been some people who question my integrity and let that be known far and wide. And I know a little bit of what that feels like. It hurts. It makes me angry. I want to defend myself. When somebody's out to get us, we wonder, God, where are you and why don't you set this right now? David was also perplexed at the apparent triumph of evil. The latter part of verse 9 and following, I see violence and strife in the city. Day and night they prowl about on its walls. Malice and abuse are within it. Destructive forces are at work in the city. Threats and lies never leave its streets. Sounds strangely contemporary, doesn't it? David was not a perfect man. He knew that. We know that. His sin with Uriah and Bathsheba was known far and wide. Because he was a man of war and had shed so much blood, he was not allowed to build the temple to honor his God in the city of Jerusalem. But in spite of those failures on David's part, he was a sensitive man who knew right from wrong. He knew what was evil and what was good. And like him, sensitive hearts are at pain when evil abounds. And all we have to do is look around us and read the papers and watch the news. And we wonder, where is God that so much evil is a part of our life today? And we long for the day when that will be done away with. And David was concerned that evil apparently was triumphing. Surely God will intervene and relieve suffering of humankind. And then David also notes that he was betrayed by a very trusting friend. Verse 12, if an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it's you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship as we walked with the throng at the house of God. And then down in verse 20, my companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His speech is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords. We don't know who he's referring to. He does not identify the person by name. Some people think it's possibly Jonathan, his dear friend, but we have no indication in Scripture that Jonathan ever turned against him. In fact, they were close friends to the end. So I think it was not he. It could have been Saul, who certainly did turn against him. And at one time, they had labored together in worship and service for God. It could be Joab, the commander of his army, who at one time turned against him. It could be Absalom, his own son, who rebelled against him. It could be his wife, Michal, who mocked him when he came dancing into the city of Jerusalem, having just won a great victory in war for the Lord. But to be betrayed by a dear friend cuts very deeply. Has that happened to you?
I remember one time way back when I was a lad in high school and was dating a girl that I liked, and we had a good time together. That was long before I met my dear wife and fell in love with her in college, and we've now been married 49 years this summer, and I look back with great thanksgiving to the blessing of God in that companion. But at the time when I was dating this girl, she rejected me after a few weeks, and I felt terrible about that. What was wrong with me? And I was pouring out my anxiety to one of my dearest buddies, and he was strangely noncommittal about the whole thing. And you guessed it. He was the reason she broke up with me. I laugh at it now, but anytime a dear friend, a trusted person that we've enjoyed some things with, turns his or her back on us, it hurts. And David certainly was feeling some of the angst within his soul on this occasion. I mention these things because in the text, David lays out some of the reasons why he is ranting against God. Where are you, God? It's a desperate kind of cry that he brings to this text. And he tells us why he's feeling that way. And we do well to stand back and say, what's going on in my life that causes me to question whether God really cares? Part of me knows that he always does. But part of me may raise the question. The man is in line for a promotion in his company. It's a job he had longed for. He seems to be well suited for. Everybody says, oh, it's yours for the taking. He's prayed about it. It's going to be a place where he can use his gifts well and serve the Lord. It would help him financially and his family. The job is given to somebody else. And he sits back and says, what happened? And God, I thought this was something that you had for me, and now what do I do? A woman suffers in a very abusive marriage. She hasn't told anybody about it because it's too embarrassing and she's too confused. But she prays, oh, does she pray? Prays that God would change her husband. Prays that it would not affect their children negatively. Prays for wisdom in knowing what to do. And nothing changes. And she wonders, surely God does not want us to be this way. Why doesn't he hear and help? A couple worry about their teenage son who's running with the wrong group. They're worried he's getting into things that are going to drag him down in a spiral downward. They talk to him, he doesn't listen. They pray. Nothing changes, and they wonder where God is. A wee lad is being bullied at school, and he's heard from the pulpit that we need to pray about things, so he, with his mom and dad, prays that the bullying would stop. And he leaves that time with mom and dad and thinks, good, now it's over. But it's not. The bullying continues, and the parents begin to worry that maybe the seeds of doubt that God will be there for us when we need him are planted in the heart of this little boy. A teenage girl yields her body to her insistent boyfriend against her better judgment. And afterwards, he abandons her, and her world collapses. And she wonders if she will ever recover. And can she ever know forgiveness with God and have a normal relationship with a man in the future? And in the anguish of her soul, it seems like God does not care. And on this list could go as we think about the issues of people that we are around and within ourselves and our own family. Illness that strikes a person in the prime of life and death comes too soon from our perspective. and we can't make sense of it. It's a bit of what David's doing here, and we do well to stand back and say, why am I desperate for God's intervention? So that we do not confuse the silence of God with the absence of God. So how does David handle his anguish? Well, he handles it to begin with in some very human and some not so productive ways. In the first several verses, listen to my prayer, O God, do not ignore my plea. Answer me, hear me, my thoughts trouble me, I'm distraught. My heart is in anguish within me, the terrors of death assail me, fear and trembling have beset me, horror has overwhelmed me. He can't be any stronger or clearer about the desperation that he feels. And rather than being silent, he simply vents, he rants, and lets it go. God, I'm not really happy with you right now. He tells God what to do. His frustration is palpable. He's afraid. He's even angry. Complaining is such fun, isn't it? Maybe you don't complain. Most of us do. The problem with complaining is it doesn't work. It doesn't make us feel any better. And it doesn't change anything. In fact, in the midst of our whining, we usually get some perspective that this is not the way to go. Some time ago, I was not my best self. In fact, I was a whiny little boy. And I went into a colleague's office and began to share some of my frustrations. And the longer I spoke, the sillier I felt. And he patiently and graciously listened to me while I ranted. And finally, I wound down and said, thanks for listening. I feel pretty silly right now, but I appreciate having somebody who listened to me. He got up from his chair and came across the room to me, and honestly, for a few seconds, I thought he was going to slap me, which is what I needed. He kicked me in the pants, which would have helped too, and instead, he just gave me a huge embrace. He said, go in peace, my brother. Wow, what a gift that is when we can be that to each other. And that's the kind of relationship we have to God, too, that when we rant and when we whine, we feel his arms saying, go in peace, my brother. Go in peace, my sister. But I realized then, and I need to learn it again, that whining doesn't work. It doesn't help, but it is very human, and that's a bit of what David's doing here. David also fantasizes about getting away from it all. Verse 6 and following, oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee far away and stay in the desert. I would hurry to my place of shelter far from the tempest and storm. Does that sound familiar to you? Do you have that kind of imagination that you just want to get away from it all, where everything is fine, everybody loves you, and all the troubles are gone? Well, that kind of fantasy may bring a momentary relief, but it really doesn't work. In fact, it may get in the way of our really understanding what we could do to help ourselves in that situation as we cast our cares upon God. But it is one way that we handle it as David did. David also desires vengeance on his enemies. Very strong language here. Verse 9, confuse the wicked, O Lord, confound their speech. Verse 15, let death take my enemies by surprise, let them go down alive to the grave, for evil finds lodging among them. Verse 19, God who is enthroned forever will hear them and afflict them, men who never change their ways and have no fear of God. In verse 23, almost sounds like David is delighted here, but you, O God, will bring down the wicked into the pit of corruption. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men will not live out half their days. This is a genre of scripture that is sometimes referred to as the imprecatory statements, where one is wishing vengeance on one's enemies. It is a way of looking at a God of justice who will bring about perfect justice in the day to come. And what the psalmist and the biblical writers, when they're making these statements, are doing is they're saying, God, we want you to do it now. The fear that we need to have in this is that when the God of justice does pronounce justice, that will be justice for us too. And thanks be to God that we stand justified in our relationship with Jesus Christ, so there is no condemnation. But for us to wish vengeance on our enemies certainly does not square with the New Testament ethic. It doesn't square with the Old Testament ethic either. New Testament instructs us to love our enemies, to turn the other cheek, to give our coat when it's asked for, not to gloat over others in their misfortunes, 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul was even able to say that when the gospel was preached, even if it wasn't from the right motives, and even if it made fun of him, he rejoiced. That is a very difficult perspective. It doesn't square with the Old Testament ethic in Leviticus 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not avenge or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Exodus 23:4, if you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden, you shall surely help him. And if you meet your enemy's ox or his ass going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him. Proverbs 24:17, rejoice not when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy hungers, give him bread. What we have here in this psalm, then, is not an example for how the follower of God ought to respond, even though it's human for us to say, God, wipe them off. Get rid of them. Give me peace. It is an honest statement before God that we are in anguish. And I appreciate the fact that David was able to say this in all honesty and put it in the liturgy of Israel, so that we can look at this and say, me too. And look at the total teaching of Scripture and realize that's not the way God wants his people to respond. But when it seems like God doesn't care, this is a typical kind of response that we have. But these things don't work, do they? Ranting doesn't work. Running away doesn't work. Wishing vengeance on our enemies doesn't work. And they're certainly not what God expects from his people. So what does work? We see that in this psalm as well. Prayer works. This whole psalm is a prayer. David, in spite of his anguish of soul, is still praying. And there's a lesson here for us as well. When it seems like the ceiling is stopping our prayers and somehow we're not connecting with God, our task is not to give up. Our task is to stay the course and keep on doing the right thing. And prayer is the right thing. Understanding that prayer is not that we're bending God's will to ours, which I think is the way we sometimes approach prayer, but prayer rather is conforming our will to God's. It's helping us understand who God is, where he is, and what he is about. And even when we don't understand that, prayer is a means of our saying, Lord, I commit my way to you. I cast my cares upon you, which is what David is doing here. So let us be people who, even in the confusion of the moment, continue to be faithful in prayer, persistent in prayer, even as David was. Verse 16, 17, I call to God and the Lord saves me. Evening, morning, and noon, I cry out in distress, and he really does hear my voice. David is also honest with God. Lord, I'm not doing very well right now. I'm disturbed. I wonder where you are. I'm not sure you care. This is the implication of his words. Sometimes I think we're afraid that if we voice that out loud, God will somehow strike us down on the spot. Yet he knows anyway that that's what we're thinking, that's what we're feeling. How refreshing it must be to the one who loves us, who gave his son to die for us, to hear us say, Lord, I really need you. I'm not doing very well right now. So David's honest with God. And there's a lesson here to be learned. But David is also transparent with others. Honest with God, transparent with God's people. No secrets. This psalm in the liturgy of Israel is for everybody to see, everybody to read, to learn that David didn't always have it together. I wonder if David didn't learn his lesson from his sin with Uriah and Bathsheba. When he tried to cover that up and hide it, it was certainly known to God, and God revealed it to the prophet Nathan. Nathan's the one that God used to come to David and say, you're the man. David repented in tears and no longer tried to hide from God or hide it from people. And Psalm 51 is that wonderful psalm of David's repentance. The inscription before that psalm, at the head of that psalm, identifies it as David's prayer following his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba. Now, I wonder also if in Psalm 32, where David's talking about the glorious freedom of living in God's forgiveness, if he didn't learn a lesson of being transparent before God and with others when he said, when I kept silence, my bones wasted away, my body was wasting. But then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And what happened? And you forgave the guilt of my sin. He went on to say, you are my hiding place. He tried to hide his sin from God, from others. It didn't work. When he was honest with God, when he was transparent before God's people, he found that instead of hiding from God, he found God was his hiding place. And may it ever be so for us as well. In the end, then, David simply trusts God. The encouragement that he gives to God's people is what he's practicing himself in verse 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's what he's doing in this psalm. What do we do when it seems like God doesn't care? We cast our cares on him and we find that indeed he does care. And when the heaven is silent, the only option we have is to keep on trusting God. But then I ask myself the question, what does it mean to trust God? It's easy to say, oh, I trust God, I trust you, I trust the situation. What's it mean to trust? Trust means that I believe that what God said he would do, he will do. And when he said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you, that's precisely the reality that I live in. It may not feel like it, it may not seem like it. But the truth is that he will never leave his people. And may we find comfort in that. That's a part of trusting God, is to believe what he promised. Trusting God means that I can calm down and wait. I don't have to help God out. I don't have to try to move him along. Patience is not one of my virtues. Recall reading The Road Less Traveled several years ago by M. Scott Peck. Maybe you read it too. You may recall that in one of the early pages of that book, he talks about the marks of the mature person. And one of those marks is what he calls delayed gratification. Patience. I'm still learning that lesson. It's easy to get ahead of God. Here's some of the teaching of Scripture on being patient and waiting. Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace him or her whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. This is what the sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 30:15, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. Repent, do the right thing, wait. That's what the scripture is saying. To the Romans, Romans 8:23, Paul said, "We eagerly wait for our adoption." To the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, "We wait for the Son from heaven." Titus 2:13, "We wait for the blessed hope." We are in the period now of waiting for God to act. And it's that future kingdom that we're pointed toward, not this one. Jesus said, "In this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Our hope is in him. And Paul said to the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." Trusting God means that we are patient and we wait for him to show his hand. I think another aspect of trust also is that to some extent we embrace mystery, and by that I mean that we don't fully understand things. God said to his people through Isaiah 55, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways." We will never fully understand why things are the way they are. I will never understand why one person gets healed and another does not. I will never understand why bad things happen to good people. But then we're not given to understand, but to trust. And there's a sense in which we have to embrace the mystery and realize that just because I don't understand does not mean that God is absent. And so I conclude that trusting means that I keep on doing the right thing, that I pray, that I'm faithful to the teaching of Scripture, that I commit my way to God as David did in the angst of his soul here. Cast your cares upon the Lord, because he will redeem you even when it doesn't seem like it. Do you remember when Walter Cronkite was the CBS News anchor? A number of years ago, he would always end every program by saying, "And that's the way it is." To which Leighton Ford responds, "No, that's just the way it appears." Let's not confuse the silence of God with the absence of God. God has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." And that's the way it is. To a dispirited and suffering people, the Apostle Peter wrote to Christians who were scattered all over Asia Minor because of the persecution that Christians were going through at that time. And he said, "Cast your cares upon God, because he cares for you." And that's the truth. Amen. Let us pray. How can we but bow in humble adoration and praise and thanksgiving before you, O Lord, that you are patient with us, that in the midst of life experiences where we really wonder where you are, that you show yourself to be our faithful, loving, redeeming Lord. Forgive us for our doubts. Forgive us for our wandering, for our taking matters into our own hands. Help us to trust you, to live obediently, to live joyfully, to the glory of your name and for the sake of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.